I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to the fourth chapter of the book of James. James and chapter number four. Thank all who have come. It's very nice to see the hall so nicely filled. Many have left, but appreciate those who have taken time to come and be with us. Now, just a word of reassurance. This meeting's a bit shorter, and the material may be too much for 45 minutes. I'll try to condense it and edit it a bit, but in the event that I should be a few minutes over, I promise you, you will have an hour for lunch, and we will be done by 4 o'clock this afternoon. I'll just make things fit as we go along, so don't worry too much about the time. James chapter 4, verse number 1. Whence come wars and fightings among you? I should really have read the last verse of the previous chapter, maybe just the last word of chapter number 3, peace. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, purify hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves therefore in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little while, then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now we know that God has promised to bless the public reading of his word on each occasion. Kindergarten Christianity. A threefold enemy that we face, a threefold foe, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're taught that from our very earliest days of Christian living, and it is still valid, it is still true, regardless of how old or how advanced some may become in Christian living. They still remain the threefold enemy, the threefold foe to seek to hinder, to seek to bring down every believer, and to limit their usefulness for God. Which is the worst? Which foe is the worst? Satan certainly is a formidable enemy. I would not want to face Satan one-on-one, head-on. But Satan is not omnipresent. That means he cannot be in every place at the same time, tempting millions of believers at the very same moment in time. He attacks individuals at different times. You recall when you're reading about the seven churches, it tells us about a place where Satan had established his throne, where Satan's throne is there in Pergamos. So he establishes areas of intense conflict, so he can't be everywhere at all the time. Even though he is a formidable foe, he's not a constant foe. And certainly every day when you get up out of bed, leave your house, you go out and face the world, which bombards us with its messages, with its suggestions, with its evil, with its sin, with its defilement. But the world, at least you can come home from work, shut the door of your house, and keep the world outside. So while the world is there all the time when we're moving amongst it. There are periods of time we can shut the world out and not have its messages, not have its suggestions, not have its defilement bombarding us. But the flesh is with us all the time. Never leaves. Always there. You can't shut the door. You can't somehow keep it away. It's constantly there. I don't know if you have them up here in Canada, but sometimes as a gag on a birthday cake, they'll put candles that you blow them out, and a few seconds later, they burst into flame again. And the little kids get so frustrated blowing, and they keep coming, and you've seen them. That's like the flesh. You think you've got it, and it just takes a few seconds, and it's back. Never goes away. Relentless with the Christian. So, three foes, and it seems so nice to compartmentalize them, but I think we'll see, you really can't compartmentalize them. For example, you begin, don't you, in verse number 1 of James chapter 4, and it's obvious he's talking about the flesh that is within each one of us. But then, all of a sudden in verse 4, he talks about the world. And before you even begin to figure out why he does that, in verse 7 he talks about the devil. And so he's really bringing all three foes together in this same context and showing us the interrelationship. But let me begin, first of all, by talking to you about the incurability of the flesh. If you just look down this chapter, you will see evidence of how the flesh works. It's self-reliant, isn't it? We see that at the end of the chapter. It's proud, it's judgmental, it's critical. It is independent of God. It's competitive, self-focused. All of that is part of the flesh. Now, maybe I'm taking too much for granted, just for the sake of young believers. When we speak about the flesh, what we're speaking about is a principle of sin that resides in you. You may want to refer to it as your old nature, the flesh. The Word of God uses different words. But it's what you are by nature. God did not eradicate that. He gave something new on top of it. He gave new life, a new birth. So I just want you to think, first of all, of the problem. The problem is we have the flesh within. It's not gone. It's not improved. And it cannot be improved. God does not give you a 7-step program on how to improve your flesh, how to control your flesh, how to modify your flesh. Your flesh and my flesh is the same from day one of conversion until we are landed in heaven. I sat across from a young man, just saved maybe a year or two. We were sitting and having breakfast together. And with the most sincere, with the most honest expression, he said to me, "Sandy, when is it in your Christian life that you stop having these evil thoughts and these wrong thoughts? You know, how far along is it?" I guess he thought with gray hair and, my age that somehow I had attained some special status. I had to keep from laughing because I had to tell him, "I've got bad news. Got bad news. They never go away." Just in case some of you are, as I used to as a young person, latch on to what Paul says to Timothy, "Flee youthful lusts." Well, good one. I'm no longer youthful. Then that's not the issue. It is not you who are the youthful. It's the lusts that are always youthful. They never grow old. They're always there. So the problem is the flesh. Now, the flesh within me is a problem, but as far as I'm concerned, the flesh in you is even worse. Because I've got to live with you, okay? I mean, my flesh, it's bad, but you, I mean, that's even worse, right? That's our problem, right? You know what humbles me is when I see something in someone else and it bothers me. You know, look at that person, how proud they are. Look at them, how arrogant they are. Look at them, how forward they are. I am reminded that the reason I am so perceptive is because I'm the same way. So that as I see faults in others, I am reminded, the reason you see that is because, and you can identify it, is because you've lived with it all your life already. And you're very well acquainted with it. So the problem is that the progression, I want you to notice what happens here in verse number 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence of your lusts that war in your members? Now, he's not speaking of the members of the church. He's speaking of the members of your body. Here are things warring within your own members, and what happens is it spreads from me to the entire assembly. So that the entire assembly now is being affected. Ye lust and have not, ye kill, desire to have. So you get a feeling here now of the progression. War within me soon spreads to war within the assembly, and everyone becomes affected. He's reminding us of how the flesh progresses. He speaks here as well as about the passions, doesn't he? He speaks of the lusts and the passions. Now, if we were to give out a questionnaire, and I was to ask you, what does he mean by lust? Virtually 95% would refer to sexual feelings. But lust is any desire for what does not belong to me. So it could be a lust for position, could be a lust for power, could be a lust for prestige, could be a lust for possessions. Any inordinate desire, anything that doesn't belong to me that I want, becomes lust, becomes a craving that is wrong. And so here he is speaking about the passions that are warring in their members, the tremendous power that is affecting them by their own sin. Just to give you, if I can, just to emphasize for you how awful our flesh is. How awful and how incurable our flesh is. There is coming a day. Now, young believers that are not maybe as well-versed in prophecy as older Christians will have to just take what I say and look at it later. There is coming a day called the millennial reign of Christ. A 1,000-year period of time when Satan will be bound in a bottomless pit, not allowed to influence our world. Christ will reign. During that time, every excuse that men have ever given for not accepting Christ will be totally removed. For example, we've never seen God. How do you know there's a God? Well, there he is sitting on his throne. No one's ever come back from the dead to tell us about what's on the other side of life. There'll be myriads of saints raised that will be visible to an entire world to see. People that have come back from the dead. Why is there so much injustice in our world? How can there be a God when there's so much injustice? No injustice in that day. Look at all the poverty. Look at all the people suffering. Look at all. No question in that day. Won't exist. What about the millions that haven't heard? How can you claim you've got the gospel when there are millions of people that have never heard the gospel? Won't be the case in that day. The knowledge of the Lord will flood the earth. Every excuse that men have ever given for rejecting God and His Christ for 1,000 years of time, they'll be absolutely silenced. During that time as well, all the effects of the world, the environmental things that people blame their sin upon, the influences of the world and all of its lurid attractions and all of its pressures, all of that will be either removed or greatly subdued. At the end of 1,000 years of no Satan and of the world being a place that is totally radically different from where we live today, at the end of 1,000 years, there will be still a huge number of people born during those 1,000 years who will still reject Christ and not want Him. And when Satan is loose, they will gladly follow him to try to overthrow Christ. That's how bad our flesh is. That's how incurable it is. In the best of conditions, with the best of opportunity, with the most benign of reigns the world has ever known, of the King of Kings, men will still look at Christ and say, "We don't care. I don't want Him. I will take Satan, I will take sin, I don't want Christ." Now that is stark reality that is humbling, that is what is your flesh and mine, instinctively anti-God. Now redemption has changed all of that. It has given us new desires, given us a new life that longs after God and longs to obey God. But that just gives you some idea of how incurable our flesh is as it's seen. Look at the intensity of the conflict that we have in these verses. He speaks of war. He speaks of fighting. He speaks of killing. He speaks of trying to attain. War is an all-out campaign, isn't it? And the fightings are the battles, the skirmishes that occur. So, you know, there are the individual battles, and you may lose this battle, but the war still goes on. That's what he's referring to here. There was an all-out campaign, and amidst it there were all of these skirmishes, these fightings that occur. And then he says, ye kill. Now, that can be difficult to understand. What can give you help in understanding that is this, that as you read through the book of James, you will find that it has constant echoes of the Sermon on the Mount. So many things in James refer back to the Sermon on the Mount. You can just begin thinking of them in your mind. They're all here. Now, you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount? That a man that hates his brother is basically killing his brother. So I don't think this was literal killing one of another. I think James would have had to deal with it in a different way. I think this is such an intense hatred and coveting of what another brother has, or another brother's position, or another person's popularity, whatever it is, that there was such intense rivalry, such conflict going on in this assembly, that James says, you're killing one another. It's interesting. Someone has said, you know, how in the world did James, who, this is James the Lord's brother, James, the Lord's brother, was not saved until after the Lord Jesus Christ died, buried, and was raised. You remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared then to James. So James, the Lord's brother, was saved after the Lord Jesus' resurrection. So he wasn't there at the Sermon on the Mount, was he? He wasn't among the disciples that sat and listened as the Lord Jesus Christ preached the Sermon on the Mount. So how did James know all of this? Well, one suggestion, I realize the Spirit of God is able to communicate, but one suggestion is just this. As the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, living in the same house, growing up in the same family, James did not hear the Sermon on the Mount. James saw the Sermon on the Mount lived in his half-brother as he watched him grow in that same family. So James saw it all. And James here says, your flesh is of such a character that it's actually resulting in conflict, resulting in tremendous distress one for another, to the point of hatred that is actually killing one another in that sense. So you have some idea of the tremendous difficulty. Look at how the flesh can begin to blind individuals to spiritual life. Look at what he says. You have not because you ask not. You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lusts. Interesting. It's a similar statement, similar idea. If you read about King Saul back in 1 Samuel, I think it's maybe 29, when he goes to the witch of Endor, it says that he inquired of God, but God answered him not, neither by prophets, nor by Urim and Thummim, nor by dreams. He inquired of God, but God answered him not. When you come to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, it says he inquired not of the Lord, therefore the Lord removed him. Well, Samuel says he inquired. Chronicles says he didn't inquire. James says you don't ask. James says you do ask. How do you understand that? Seems like an inherent contradiction. No, not at all. Saul never asked about what the problem was and what they really needed. All Saul cared about was his power, his position, his prestige, his place. He never cared about the people of God and the cause for the conflict. Likewise here, asking, what are they asking for? Asking for what they want, not asking for God's will. Asking for things that were totally out of line. You see, the flesh will not only create war in our midst, it will actually distort our understanding of who God is. You know what they were acting like? That God was their own spiritual vending machine. That all they had to do was put a little bit of prayer in, pull a lever, and out would come what they want. And he says, you're asking to consume upon your own lust. You're just asking for what you want. And as he's going to come to later in the chapter, here were people who were absolutely indifferent to what the will of God was for their lives. So there's something of the intensity of the conflict scene. And as you look at it, there's the testimony of an unfruitful life. There's the tragedy of an unfulfilled life. How frustrating it is to live trying to gratify your flesh. And yet we all do it. We all know something of the tremendous thirst of trying to satisfy our desires. and yet never submitting to what God's will is for us. Here were people marked by unfruitful lives, unsatisfied lives, unfulfilled lives, warring amongst themselves. Now this would be nice theory if it didn't get played out time and again amongst the people of God. Maybe not to the awful extent that we're looking at. But competitiveness, difficulties, hostilities. We're reminded here of the tremendous intensity of the conflict. But then why is it he comes in verse number four, and he speaks about the world? I thought this was all the flesh. I thought this is all the flesh which is inside us that is inciting all of this. But in verse 4, he speaks about becoming a friend of the world, of being linked with the world, of being adulteresses and all that is linked with that. So what does that have to do with it? You may have some different thinking about it, but let me just give you what I suggest is the link here. Here were people living by the standards of the world. They were valuing what the world valued. They were living and going in for the same things that the world thinks valuable. Maybe they were doing it within the assembly, but they were the same standards. You see, if my idea of what is important is position, that's worldliness. If my idea of what is success is bigness, that's worldliness. Please do not just think that worldliness means either you're dressing in a very loud, ostentatious, wild way, or that you're going to all of the different places of amusement and you bar hop on Friday nights and maybe occasionally smoke marijuana, and you know that's what makes you worldly. Worldliness begins with our thought life, thinking like the world. You can be at all the assembly meetings. You can dress the very proper way. You can use the right language. You can take part in the meetings, and you can still be worldly if you think like the world. Now, eventually, if you think like the world, you will act like the world, and you will begin to look like the world. But it begins in our thinking, in our values, in our attitudes. So I believe that what he's saying in verse number 4 is this, that the very thinking that controls our society, the very values that were controlling society, that people esteemed of importance, riches, place, position, power, influence, that was what was working among these believers. Now they were, the background of James, of course, is a time of difficulty, persecution, loss of possessions, and all of that. And so there would be this special, perhaps, temptation. But nevertheless, they were thinking like the world. And as a result of thinking like the world, they began acting like the world in God's assembly. So we see something here then of the tremendous effect of the world upon the people of God in this very subtle way. You see it as the chapter unfolds as well, don't you? As you go down the chapter, you see worldly thinking throughout the chapter. A self-righteous, critical spirit, an independent type of spirit at the end of the chapter. But then why is it when you come to verse number 7, after introducing the flesh and the world, he now says, if you're going to overcome all of this, you've got to resist the devil. What's the devil have to do with all of this? How did he get mixed into all of this? Well, let me just give you what I think is an overview, and then you can do with it as you please. You may disagree with me. I mentioned at the beginning, Satan is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere all the time. Yet his influence is omnipresent. What do I mean? He has, in his skill and in his wisdom, he has created a society, a world, if you will. He has created a society where you and I live, which he knows will appeal to our flesh. So Satan masterminds a society which will appeal to my flesh. So you see, the pigeonholing of the world, flesh, and the devil is not just quite as neat as we would like it to be. Because he knows exactly. So let me tell you a little bit about this insidious foe that we face. Ephesians chapter 6 reminds us that he is a master strategist. He knows exactly the strategy needed for every single believer, for every single society. You realize, don't you, he has had 6,000 years to study personalities. He knows exactly your weaknesses. He knows exactly what will appeal to different individuals. He knows exactly the snares. He knows exactly how to approach. He has been studying personalities, and he has it down pat. All of us are different, that's true. But still, you could, you might be able to divide us into maybe a couple of dozen different types. He knows personality types well. Don't forget, he is probably the most intelligent creature ever created. Very likely. And with his wisdom and skill, he has been masterminding a strategy. Ephesians 6 speaks about the carefully worked out. Let me just read that so I don't get it incorrect. Where in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is reminding the believers of the enemies against whom they have to deal. And he tells us there about the standing against the wiles of the devil. The idea of the wiles of the devil is a carefully worked out strategy, a master plan. And so that is the individual we face, his strategy. His skill, he is skillful. Only once did he ever have to turn away from a man in absolute total defeat. And that was when he tried to meet the Lord Jesus Christ head on. He had to leave in total, absolute defeat. Not an inch was given. Not a millimeter was given, since you use metrics here. Okay, didn't budge. He just had to turn away in defeat. But he is skillful. Let me just tell you the snares of Satan. If you just take the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, let me just tell you what Luke says. When Satan had ended all temptations, he departed from him for a season. That gives me insight into the fact that when Satan tempted the Lord Jesus, in his temptation is the seed of every possible temptation he can bring upon a believer. Let me just summarize them in three expressions for you that will be helpful to remember. And I think you'll understand why I say this encompasses all temptations. The first temptation was make bread. You're hungry, make bread. Let me just put it like this so you'll understand. Satan's first temptation was this: satisfy yourself. Okay? Second temptation, depending on whether you're reading in Matthew or Luke, is if you're the Son of God, why don't you just cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple? Because it does say, doesn't it? He's going to give his angels charge over you, and in their hand they'll bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against the stone. Just cast yourself down. Not now satisfy yourself. Show yourself. Show yourself. Let people know who you are. Make a big display. Just show yourself. And people will be amazed when they see you coming down and angels being able to hold you up so you don't hurt yourself and so on. And then he said finally in Matthew's gospel, here are the kingdoms of the world. All these will I give you if you'll just fall down and worship me. Not now satisfy yourself. Not now show yourself, but spare yourself. Why go to Calvary? Why suffer for the idea of getting what God's going to give you as far as the kingdoms? I'll give them to you. Spare yourself that problem. Satisfy yourself. Show yourself. Spare yourself. Now I think you would recognize, if you think of all the ways that sin appeals to you, it falls within the boundaries of one of those three. What does society say? Satisfy yourself. You only live once. Don't allow anything to be a boundary. Don't allow anything to limit your freedom. I mean, you know, just satisfy yourself, whatever it is. And I mean, I'm not just talking about immoral things, you know. You deserve a vacation. Who cares if you go into debt? You know, you got the plastic, put it on the plastic, go have fun, go enjoy yourself, and worry about paying for it later. Satisfy yourself. And of course, show yourself. I mean, that's the mantra of business, isn't it? Be aggressive. Let people know who you are. Make your mark. Meekness, humility, forget that. Just show yourself. Let people know who you are. Spare yourself. Why live a life unmarried when you could have a nice husband? Oh, he's unsaved. That's true, he's unsaved. But, you know, spare yourself that kind of a life of difficulty. Just, you know, you can fill in how it might appeal to you. Satisfy yourself. Show yourself. Spare yourself. But notice as well where Satan attacked. He attacked at a moment of hunger. You're hungry? Make bread. So lesson number one is Satan can attack in moments of hardship. Illness, weakness, fatigue, grief. Moments of hardship he can attack. But then he brings the Lord Jesus Christ to the temple. A holy place, if you will. He attacks there. He can attack in the holy things of God too. He can attack in the service of God. He can create a sense of pride, a sense of importance, a sense of prestige or power, even in serving God, in the holy things of God. And then he takes him to a high mountain. And he tempts him there. So not just the hardships of life, not just in the holy times of life, but in the high moments of life. You know what I mean by the high moments? Was any moment higher in the life of Noah when after 500 years of faithful testimony for God in a corrupt earth and 100 years, 120 years building and then in an ark and then in the ark for a year and perhaps a few days, and he comes out onto a new earth. And he's at the high water mark of his own usefulness and blessing for God as he becomes the father of an entire new race. And Noah fell at a high point. So in success, Satan can snare us. In moments of hardship, he can snare. In the holy things of life, he can snare. We are never safe from this insidious foe. The philosophy of hell is capsulized by two things when you see how Satan dealt with Job. Philosophy number one of Satan, every man is in it for what he can get out of it. Right? The only reason Job is serving you, God, is for what he gets out of it. Don't give him anything back, and he'll stop serving. In fact, take it away, and he'll curse you to your face. In it for what he can get out of it. You see, that's part of the philosophy, not just of hell, but of earth. It has spread from the depths of hell to the business rooms of earth. In it for what you can get out of it. And when that didn't work with Job, he said, okay, philosophy number two of hell, every man's got his price. Push him far enough, and he'll give it all up. That's how hell thinks. That's how Satan thinks. Are you in it for what you're getting out of it? Am I in it for what I'm getting out of it? Let me make it very practical. If you spent and poured your whole life out for God and never saw anything in return, now I know that's impossible, but you understand what I mean. Never got anything visible back. Is he still worthy? Is he still deserving? If you put everything you had into it and everything wrong happened to you, do you have your price? See, the world feels that every man has his price. Just got to bid high enough. Just got to go high enough. And eventually he'll give it up. Eventually he'll say too much. Eventually he'll say, I'd rather go the other way. Satan thinks every man has his price. So we have the insidious foe here that is present. Now, just to hurry. So you see then the interplay of these three foes. You see, the devil that has created a society around us which appeals to our flesh, caters to our flesh, that inflames our flesh, that provokes our flesh. See, it set in motion a world that is able to suit. I'm trying to choose my words carefully. He has chosen a society, he has made a society which can suit every taste, but satisfy no one. Now, by suit every taste, you know what I mean. You know, if you had the two roads chart, you've got the clean footpath and you've got the you know. So if your taste is cultural, he can suit that taste. If your taste is just plebeian, ordinary, you know, blue collar, you know, go to work, drink your 6-pint on the weekend, watch the ball game, hit the remote, watch your games all weekend, get up on Monday morning, go to work, come back Friday night, drink your 6-pack, hit the remote, lay on the sofa. He can suit that kind of lifestyle too. And if your lifestyle is more debased, he's got plenty of ammunition to suit that lifestyle also. He suits every lifestyle, but he satisfies no hearts. But this insidious foe has developed in our society, he has developed our society to the point where he can just sit back in many cases and observe. You know, there was a theological philosophy called deism. And in that thinking, it's the idea, you've heard it all, of the clock manufacturer, that the clockmaker winds up the clock and just lets it run, and he just sits back. And men have the idea that's what God is like. You know, men that aren't quite ready to believe in a transcendent, immanent God, and yet at the same time not quite ready to throw God out of the universe altogether. Their idea is, well, you know, maybe God made the universe, and like a great clockmaker, he wound it up, and he's letting it go, and he's just kind of sitting back, kind of not interfering in our world, and just letting the world, the clock, run down. Well, that's certainly not true of our God. But in many ways, that's what Satan has done. And again, it's not that he's inactive, but he has wound up our world. And he's just letting our society appeal to people to affect our flesh, control our flesh, inflame our flesh. And so in James, what he has done here is really, he has set in motion by people imbibing the world's attitude, the world's values, he has set in motion this tremendous conflict within the assembly because it appeals to the flesh that is within each one of us. Wherever there is strife, now I say this carefully, and you'll maybe argue with me, but give me a moment. Wherever there is strife, number one, there is the flesh. Number two, there is Satan. You may say, well, men strove against the Lord Jesus, didn't they? Yes. But he never strove back. He never strove back. For there to be strife, there needs to be the flesh at work. Because it is one of the works of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5. So if there is strife in an assembly, the flesh is at work. And Satan was a what? From the beginning. Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Ye kill. That's the influence of Satan moving in as there is this attitude one towards another. Where do we imbibe all of these values? I mean, you know, if you think of it, you know, the billboards, the radio advertisements, the television, the media in every form. And we begin to imbibe all of these values that begin to affect our thinking, our attitudes one towards another, even in God's assemblies. God preserve us from strife in the assembly. If there is strife, I've got to examine my own heart. What is it of the flesh in me that is causing this? And what is my attitude? Where have I gone wrong in my thinking about a brother, about a sister, about an assembly? Let me quickly come to the intervention of divine persons for 5 minutes. Perhaps the most difficult verse in... Most difficult thing is no water. Okay. Perhaps the most difficult verse in the entire chapter is what we have in verse number 5. Do you think, the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusts to envy? Now there are many, many interpretations of that. Both the grammar, the punctuation, all of that is open to some question. But I just want to suggest to you, my view of it is this. We're seeing now the intervention of divine persons. The first thing is the groaning of the Spirit. The answer to the problem of the threefold enemy is this. The Spirit of God wants more of me. He wants me to yield myself more to Him. The Spirit that dwells within us is longing to have more of me for God, more of my affections, more control of my thinking. And what follows then are the marks of a man who has yielded to the Spirit's entreaty to be yielded to Him. And so we have God giving grace. Not just the Spirit's groaning, but God's grace. God gives grace to the humble. And so He reminds us of the rich provision for God's assembly, for individuals, for assemblies, whatever the need may be. What is the idea of God giving grace? The idea is this. Here were people who wanted something that wasn't theirs, whatever it was. We're not exactly sure whether it was primarily possessions, wherewithal to live since they had suffered the loss of most of their things, whether it was position, whether it was power, popularity, whatever it might be. They wanted something that wasn't theirs. Now he says, you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and God will give grace for whatever your condition, for whatever your circumstances. There is a God who is able, not just to compensate, but there is a God who is able to sustain and to strengthen and to empower for whatever set of circumstances we are called to pass through. So the idea of God giving grace is not just some mystical, nice, warm feeling. It is just God enabling a believer as he passes through a difficulty, not to lust after what is not his, but to be content with the circumstances that God has brought into his life and that God has allowed. So he reminds us here of humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God and that God will give grace. So let me just put this down on everyday terms. Someone in the assembly you have difficulty living with and dealing with, you know, their personality is abrasive. And their manner just is so contrary to yours, you just have difficulty getting along. It says God will give grace, doesn't it? Give grace for difficulties in relationships. Give grace for problems in His assembly. That God will give grace for whatever your circumstances might be at this moment in time. But He says, humble yourselves. What that is, not the idea that I, self-flagellation or walking around with my head down all the time. Just the idea of accepting the will of God. Accepting that these circumstances that have come into my life, they are from the hand of God. And I will yield to them, I will bow to them, I will acknowledge God in them, and He will give me grace for what I am called upon to pass through. Whatever, and I say that carefully, I am not looking for negative circumstances. God giving grace. He reminds us also in verse 8, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, and so on. Be afflicted and mourn. 10 imperatives, 7 steps for a believer here to get back in fellowship with God. 10 commands that are given in rapid staccato form, reminding us of not just the resources that God can provide, but the responsibility we have as well. As we see in verses number 7 down to verse number 10, submitting ourselves, bowing to what God has brought into my life, resisting the devil, drawing nigh to God, cleansing our hands, purifying hearts, afflicted mourn and weeping, and turning laughter into mourning, joy to heaviness. Again, he says, humble yourselves under the sight of God, and He will lift you up. Now, do not think, well, you know, that brother is really popular in the assembly. Everyone goes to him with problems. Everyone really likes him. And I really would like to be where he is. So if I humble myself, God will bring me there. That's not what it means. What it means is you humble yourself and God will bring you to where He wants you to be. You humble yourself and God will make you what He intends to make you. He will bring you into whatever set of circumstances is His ultimate purpose and usefulness for your life. So what He is reminding us here is the need to yield to the will of God, find our resources in God Himself, because we face a threefold enemy with all of its insidious power, with all of its skill, with all of its allurement, with all of its inherent problems, and tragically Satan and society appeal to our flesh. We have a threefold enemy. Unfortunately, they're in collaboration. and we face them every day in one form or another. Where will you and I find what we need to stand against the world? Where will you and I find what we need when we may come under attack by Satan? How will we deal daily with our flesh? Let me just read one other verse to you that will be helpful. Turn to Galatians. The time is gone. This will be the final verse for you. Final scripture. Galatians chapter 5. Verse number 24. Galatians 5 and verse 24. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the passions, the affections or passions and lusts. Now that sounds great, doesn't it? Oh, good. Flesh crucified, it's gone? Problem is, you know that's not what it means. Because your flesh is very much alive and well. What does it mean then? That we crucified the flesh. You know when you did that? You did it and you didn't even know you were doing it. Many things we've done that we never knew we were doing. You did this the moment you got saved. What you did is you passed judgment on your flesh. It is absolutely helpless to get me to heaven. It cannot please God. It is totally against God. And as you trusted Christ, you turned from yourself and all your own efforts and all your own doing and all your own believing and all your own feeling. You said the flesh profits nothing. It's only Christ that can save. And at that moment in time, Galatians 5 and 24 is carried out. Now live in the good of it. Keep reminding yourself the flesh is absolutely of no value, no profit. It cannot be improved. It cannot be refined. It cannot be tempered. It must be recognized as something of no value, yielding to God, living according as we have here and also in James, living under the power of the Spirit of God and seeking the help and the resources and the grace of God that He provides. Now with that, we'll just close in prayer and ask God's blessing. Our Father, in the name of Thy Son, we bow before Thee. We thank Thee again for Thy word and thank Thee again for Thy people who have gathered to hear it. We acknowledge Thy goodness to us. We do confess how weak we are in light of the tremendous foes that we face and commit ourselves to Thee, looking to Thee for grace to be overcomers in every sphere. We commit to Thee Thy people, many assemblies represented, and they probably represent as well areas where there are difficulties and needs. We pray to bless Thy word to each assembly. We take a moment, pray for conference gatherings. We think of them still in PEI and in Ottawa and elsewhere. Think of Thy people in need. We think of our brother David Oliver and his health concerns. We commit him to Thee for healing and for relief from his pain. And look to Thee now for Thy blessing to be upon us here. Again, we return thanks for food provided in Thy mercy to us, acknowledging Thy goodness in every way, in our Savior's worthy and fragrant name. Amen.